Well, turn again to 1 Kings 21, and we're going to work through this well-known story. Gracious Father, help us, I pray. Help us to concentrate on these very important things. In fact, the most important thing we could be doing is to be here with you right now, hearing your word, profiting from it, learning more about you and how we are respond to you as your vice regents, your kingdom representatives here on earth. Help us to understand the importance of our task, the centrality of the Word of God to our task, and the importance of continuing to fight sin, even sins that our world doesn't feel are that bad. So help us understand the gravity of this, I pray, and help us to then act accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we start this morning, I want you to just pause for a minute and think of something in your life that you've had an overwhelming desire to have. Something or someone that consumes you. Can you think of that object or person? I remember when I was a kid, I really spend a lot of time looking at the Consumers Distributing magazine. Does anyone here remember Consumers Distributor? Okay, yeah, it's a memory now. It's gone. But I would circle and highlight and put little arrows, underline, because they always had the best prices, supposedly. And I'd stay up in bed at night with my flashlight, looking about it, dreaming about it, talk about them all day, drive my parents crazy, trying to manipulate them to give me these things. And then when I sensed that I wasn't getting it, or they were wavering a bit on what I wanted, they weren't taking the subtle hints. They weren't understanding that my joy would translate into their joy. Then I'd turn it on with more negative emotions, like sulking, whining. And it was a really high-pressure time, because my desire for these toys was so strong. And it may sound kind of funny and cute, maybe not, but when you're an adult, these kinds of attitudes are not cute. They're ugly. There's nothing cute about it at all, lusting after stuff, trying to manipulate people to get it. And besides, the things that we want, just because we want them, doesn't mean that they're good for us. A lot of the things we desire in life can be hurtful and destructive, both to ourselves and to others. This morning I want us to try to begin to remind ourselves of the terrible consequences of covetousness. They're really terrible. They can be bad for us and for those around us. And so I want us to ask this question and hopefully answer it today too. Is there anything we can do to control these covetous desires, especially as we head into the Christmas season? These desires that can destroy us and our families. And I think in our text this morning in 1 Kings 21, we can learn a lot. There's a lot of principles here in the life of Ahab, the example of Ahab, on what covetous looks like, its ugliness, its consequences, and how to fight it. So let's look at that story, contemporize it maybe a bit. Now, in the context of this passage, Ahab's kingdom is under judgment. They're under a severe drought for disobeying God. But in the context of this passage, Ahab is more concerned about getting what he wants rather than the people's own welfare. He's their king. His job is to look after them. He should have been worrying about his wife and his children and his kingdom and his obligations as God's king. But instead, we find him worrying about a vegetable garden. And as we shall see, his whole happiness, his whole joy depends on it. The story goes that there's this nice little plot of land near his palace that would make a really nice vegetable garden. And I'm sure this is how covetousness works. In his own mind's eye, he can imagine exactly what this garden will look like in his care. First off, it's close enough that he can easily access it. So whenever he wants, he can go down there. He can supervise its growth. He'll instruct the official gardener where to plant, what to plant. He'll have the best vegetables and fruits planted in all the kingdom so that he can prepare the best foods in the kingdom by his personal chef. so he can impress his guests when he entertains them. He can already smell, I'm sure, the pies and the breads coming from that garden, coming out of the oven that came from that garden. And he can taste the wine, his own vintage from the vineyard, a surprisingly smooth, without that tart tannin taste. The fruity bouquet is rendered more enticing due to a hint of cassie. Rich and dark in color, it delivers a complex and varietable flavors of cherries and blackberries with a promise of herbs. It's all going through his mind. The more he thinks about it, the more he wants it, and he must have it. And I think this is one of the first lessons we learn about coveting things. And that is, we tend to exaggerate the benefits of the things we covet. We think they will give us more than they really can give us. We think they will give us the happiness that we can only find with intimacy with God. Now, Ahab here is not just longing and dreaming. He's not a poor man. He's not just ever wishing and hoping. He's the king. He can have whatever he wants. He's got the resources. So he goes to Naboth and he makes him an offer. And I don't know whether you realize this, but this puts Naboth in a very tough situation. Because some people make decisions on how it will affect them for good or bad. Every decision they make is, how will it affect me? Will I benefit or will I not? And others make decisions on what is the right thing to do before God. And there comes a time when you must decide whether you're going to do what's easy or whether you're going to do the right thing. There comes a time where you have to stand up to people and take a stand for the Lord. This is like your boss coming to you directly and asking you to work late again. You know that if you say yes, you'll get favor. Maybe one day you'll get the promotion. But to say no may put a black mark against your name. You may miss the promotion or you may even get fired. But in this case, what's at stake is life or death. By saying no, his very life is jeopardized. And Ahab, if he was a righteous king, would have known better. He would have even asked him. He would have stayed away from Naboth in the first place. Because in the Old Testament law, it was very important that the land, which was considered to be a gift of God, an inheritance, was to remain within the family line. Unless there was very unique situations, special situations, and just wanting a new vegetable garden wasn't among the provisions in the law. Leviticus 25:23 and Numbers 36:7 for you students of the Bible who want proof later as you look it up in the afternoon. Ahab was ignorant of his own law. As the king, they were supposed to memorize Deuteronomy 17, know the law cold. And it hurts him not knowing the word of God in the way he functions in his day-to-day life in a very practical way. Because he didn't know the scriptures, he didn't live wisely. He didn't govern his people wisely. Bad theology results in bad choices, and bad choices cause a lot of unnecessary pain and suffering in our lives. He was driven just by purely selfish desire rather than a desire to obey the will of God, which should have been the case with a king of God. He was asking Naboth, his own subject, using his power, he was asking him to disobey God. He was causing him to stumble. The Bible clearly tells us there's some things that we should not desire, like in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. There's some things we should not ask for. I like the words of the cowboy. You ever heard of the cowboy Bible? They have there's a special Bible for cowboy churches, cowboy Bible for cowboy churches. And their Tenth Commandment reads, "Don't be hankering after your buddy's stuff." And that about sums it up, doesn't it? But Naboth, unlike Ahab, fears God more than man. And he says, "God forbid that I should give you the inheritance passed down by my ancestors," in verse 3. So Ahab is denied his vegetable garden. As the king says in response to Naboth, "Good job, Naboth, you should be rewarded for your faithfulness to the word of the Lord. I'm happy that you'll have that land forever. You passed the test. You did very well." He didn't say that. He goes home and he sulks. He pouts. He stomps upstairs to his bedroom, puts his head under the pillow, kicks his feet, says, "Everyone is against me. I never get what I want. How dare these commoners treat me this way?" And then he goes on a hunger strike for dramatic effect. I'm not coming down to the table to eat tonight. I'm not hungry. And we see a picture of the king of Israel with this very selfish heart. Covetousness is a very selfish sin, where we think more about our desires than the desires of others. That's the heart of it. And so when his wife Jezebel gets home, she's irritated with this spineless man that she has for a husband. And she says, "What are you whining about now?" And he says, "I didn't get my land." And she says, "It's time to king up." Kings don't wallow in self-pity. They take what they want. And if you're not man enough to get it, I'll get it for you. And we read in the book of Kings that Jezebel is man enough to get it for him. So she wrote letters on his royal stationery. She signed his name. And her plan was to use their God-given authority, power, and influence to get that land for themselves, because it was so near the palace. So she wrote letters to Naboth's city officials and ordered them to set up this false banquet for him, where he would be honored as the guest, so that all the attention would be focused on him, so he couldn't refuse to go. So that night, he gets ready for the big evening. He puts on his best three-piece robe, trims his beard, slaps on his aftershave. Ryan told me not to tell this joke, but I have to. It's called Old Spices. Get it? Old Spices. Should have followed his advice, I guess. A little olive oil gel. And then when everything is perfect, he goes off to the awards night. Limo pulls up, red carpet, press asking about his love life as he goes to the table. And then he's taken and he's seated at the place of honor. Flash bulbs are going off. Paparazzi are all around. And then suddenly, as the festivities go on in the evening, some hired con stands up and says, "Listen, everyone, did you hear what he just said? Naboth just cursed God, and he cursed the king. He said that Ahab was a loser, and he shouldn't be on the throne." And that's a very serious charge, because both, under law, both of those crimes were punishable by death. And then before he's finished, another hired man stands up and reiterates and then confirms the story. "What this guy said is true. I heard it too with my own ears." And there's mumbling, and the nobility is enraged, but the men stick to their story. So there's a quick trial followed by immediate punishment, where Naboth is taken outside, stoned to death on the testimony of two witnesses according to Deuteronomic law. It reminds me of Satan with Jesus in the wilderness temptation. They're using God's word, but in an improper way to manipulate for their own good. They manipulated the true intent of God's word to serve themselves. There's a lesson here for us, and that is that obedience to God's word always has a price to pay in the world. Naboth is totally innocent. He's a righteous man. He just wants to raise his family in peace. He wants to follow God's word. But here he's taken out and brutally murdered in a savage way because of the selfish ambition of one man. Hard rock slamming into your head. One minute you're in the banquet, in the warm. Next you're out at the cold, and your own warm blood is gushing down your forehead into your eyes, burning them. You can hear your own bones getting crushed and smashed. You can hear a screaming wife and vaguely hear your children's voices in the background as the last sounds he hears before he leaves this world forever. But Ahab has his garden. This is the ugliness of covetousness. When Ahab was told the news in verse 13 that he had the garden now, his response then should have been anger and sulking and not eating, fasting. Not like before. He finally got what he wanted now, and he was free to live his dream. And he was just downright excited. He wasn't feeling any of those emotions. His mouth was starting to water. He could taste that wine. Verse 15, it said, "As soon as he heard, he went to check out his new vineyard to make it official, to put it in his name." And the story here, I think, provides a very graphic illustration of the ugliness of covetousness, whether it be an iPhone or a vegetable garden. But what exactly is covetousness? I mean, is it inherently wrong to want a vineyard? Well, covetousness is an excessive desire. It's a greed, where you want something so much that you lose your contentment. Your contentment in God. Or another way to put it is, covetousness reveals a lack of contentment in God. Because you have a hole in your heart that you need to fill with something. God should be enough to fulfill our desires. Right in the New Testament, says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And in some ways, the opposite of covetousness is contentment in God. Lack of contentment says, God, you can't make me happy. Only a new phone can. When we are not content in God as our heart's treasure, we're empty and we try and fill that vacuum with other things, other treasures, whether they be people or things. And another characteristic of covetousness that you can't miss in the story is that it often breeds other sins. With Ahab, his sin of covetousness led to bearing false witness against his neighbor and then to murder, or at least letting his wife kill for him. It's like David when he coveted Bathsheba. He wanted her so bad that he would kill for her in the end. And in this case, Ahab seems to get away with it. Seems to be no retribution, no trouble at all. But I think that men so often forget that there's always one who sees. There's always a God who weighs the intentions of the hearts of every man, woman, and child. There's a God who hears and sees and acts justly. The one who cannot lie is promised to judge every single sin with the punishment it deserves. Every word spoken, every wicked thought we think, every time we covet, God sees. And even if men won't take action in their justice system, God's justice demands that he judge it. So the judge of all the earth intervenes for Naboth in this case, and for his fatherless children and widow. The sin is revealed for what it is, because God sends a prophet to rebuke him, an official rebuke from God himself. And the moral is, you can't hide your sins from God. And Jezebel and Ahab were under the same delusion that many people are today. That is, that what we do in the darkness and the secret doesn't really matter. And sometimes when it's open, no one cares. No one's going to do anything about it. You can get away with sin against God, even in the little things. But the message here is that it does matter what we think and what we say and what we do, because there's a holy God who cares. Even when it seems like the world gives approval for these things, when we face God, there'll be no peer pressure. There'll be no pop culture giving approval to our sins. There is only the triune holy God. And what he says in judgment is all that matters. God is not like us. He is holy and he is just. He won't just let it go this time. We often rank sins, and some sins we give little thought to, especially covetousness. In our society, it's okay to lust after people and things. In fact, it's not only okay, it's become a sign of success in our culture to go after and get the things that you want. Many aspects of the American dream, the so-called American dream, are little more than getting the stuff that we crave. But in this passage, sin has been revealed for what it really is in the sight of a holy God. And so we see the results of the sin of covetousness, even when we think we're getting away with it, like Ahab and Jezebel. For in verse 17, Elijah's mentioned again. He's the prophet that always comes with the hammer word of God to the king Ahab. He is back, and his job is again to confront the sin of the king in the name of the Lord. So he comes to Ahab, doesn't beat around the bush, he doesn't soften it up, he just says the raw truth. You committed murder, and you stole his property. There's no excuses, there's no exemptions because you're the king. In fact, as the king of God, you're more responsible, you're more accountable. And then comes the judgment, the horrible judgment for the sin of covetousness. Because you have done this, your punishment will fit the crime. Just as Naboth was eaten by street dogs, so shall you be. There'll be nothing left of you, he's saying, not even a blood stain. Your blood stain will be gone where you used to lie. He says, in effect, I only speak what the Lord tells me. And he said that not only will you be killed for your sin, but so will all your kids, your descendants, and even your wife Jezebel. Now, we've already been told that Ahab, under the influence of his wife, was the most wicked of all the kings because of his rampant idolatry. And the text reminds us again in verses 25 and 26. The sin is revealed for what it is, and now Ahab has to face the consequences. How is he going to respond? Does he seize the prophet and kill him, like he threatened to earlier in the book? Does he just try and justify his sin? What's he do? Well, uncharacteristically, Ahab responds with all the signs of true repentance here. He humbles himself. He seeks God's face. Nothing else seems to matter but mercy from God. Finally, the word of the Lord from a prophet has its effect. Finally, he's going to humble his proud heart to the living God. He's not caring what Jezebel thinks. He's not caring about what Baal thinks. He's on his face before a holy and judging God. And how does God respond? Well, God responds with his characteristic mercy. We forget that mercy is a trait, a very character trait of who God is. And he postpones Ahab's judgment to his equally wicked sons. But how quick is God to forgive our sins when we repent and we turn to him? In fact, sometimes his mercy is so generous and great, and I've said this before, that it seems almost wrong, like unjust sometimes. How can you forgive this creep? What about Naboth? What about his kids? What about his family inheritance breaking the law? What about his wife? What about all the dead prophets that he's killed along the way? But all along, Yahweh's desire was to see real repentance, real sorrow from sin, a real turning from it, really turning back to Yahweh as the only God. So God postpones part of his judgment. Return to fellowship and blessing with God doesn't come through denying your sin, pretending it's not there, lying about it. Doesn't come through justifying it, saying, oh, well, in this case, I was justified. It comes from turning from it, repentance. And when there's signs that a hard heart is softening, the Lord is ever ready to forgive. The only way back to God, sinners, is through humility and repentance. Will you see sin as he does, is the question. Most just want God to forgive and forget as they carry on with their sins comfortably, convincing themselves that he doesn't see or care about a covetous heart. But as I said, all sin must be judged, every single one, for it's as much as a part of God's nature as his mercy is. So what do we do with this? How do we fight this covetousness that we've seen will ruin our lives and the lives of those we love the most? And the answer is that we go to Christ. Both as believers and unbelievers, we flee to Jesus. If you are a Christian, if you are not a Christian, you've got to repent. You've got to turn from your sin and come to Christ in faith. Trust him. Keep coming. Keep coming by faith. Keep repenting. Because when you trust in Jesus, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives us the power. He transforms us so that we're new creatures. He makes us see God as he really is, not just as a philosophy or a worldview, but a living, powerful being. The Spirit reveals the true worthiness and the glory and value of God so that we might praise him for who he is. We don't realize the depths of our offense against God with covetousness, but it's a direct insult to his very being, where we value the things he made over him, the maker. It's idolatry. And that's why Paul calls it exactly idolatry in Colossians 3:5. He says covetousness is idolatry. And so, as we fight it, we remember that God just didn't forget about our covetous hearts and excuse it, that Jesus suffered and died and paid the price in our place. He took the penalty for us. So the next time you're tempted to covet something or someone, realize that Jesus is the one who suffered and paid for that sin. All sin has to be paid for. And it's a high price. So if you covet someone's wife or husband or their health or their new house or their furnishings or any of their stuff, remember his pain. Remember His gasping for breath. Remember Him hanging on that cross. Remember the crack of the whip ripping the skin off His back. Remember the psychological pain that He endured in bearing all our sins. The awful weight of guilt and the abandonment from His best friend, God the Father. The next time you covet, remember that He had to bear all God's wrath so that you didn't have to go to hell for it. And I didn't have to go to hell for it. And not only that, but then you seek Him with all your heart. You strive always in the Christian life to make God the main treasure, the main delight of your heart. The goal of your salvation is to dwell with God forever and to behold His glory. It's to know Him intimately, and we do that through knowing His Word like Ahab didn't. We do it through spending much time in prayer, fellowshipping with God's people, being asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to the Spirit's control in our life, submit to His leading in our life. And all these things draw us closer to God, and the more we come closer to God, the more we see His glory. The more we understand His beauty and His worth, and the more we understand how marvelous He is, the less we crave lesser things in the world. The more we know Him, the more we see His beauty, the less the world's things and people have a grip on our heart. Because we recognize that they can't ultimately satisfy us. They can't compete with Him as the primary love of our hearts. And this is the moral of the sermon, if you like. The thesis, the point. How do we fight this covetousness? How do we resist it? And the key is this. Apprehending the true worth of God, our Savior, by making Him the chief delight of our hearts. Better understanding His great value in comparison to all other things, so there's no room in our heart or desire to worship lesser things. No desire for any person, no matter how cute they are or how nice they are, or any other thing above Him. And as we resist the sin of covetousness in this way, we'll avoid the horrible judgment it brings on us and those we love. And in making God our chief treasure, we fill a hole in our hearts that only He can fill. The rest are an illusion anyway. They can't fill. So we go on to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And if we do this, we'll finally experience that elusive contentment that the world craves after and never finds. In making God our chief treasure, all other desires are put in their proper place. They don't become idols, and God is glorified where He should be. Amen? Father, thank You again for reminders from Your Word. And we all know covetousness. And I think we all know that sometimes, too, when we consider our sins, it's far down the list of what we consider to be important. To understand that it's a form of idolatry is a mind-illuminating, eye-opening thing. Father, work in our hearts, I pray. Apply Your Word to our hearts through Your Holy Spirit. And bless these all Your dear saints, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.